Now let's once again ask for the Lord's help as we come to the second hour and the second and final hour on this subject. I'm not going to take 3 hours on this. This is the last hour. I want to try to deal with the concept and some of these remarkable features, and then order and some of the practical implications. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we come to your presence again and pray for your help, for light, for grace, that you would be pleased to draw near and to bless us, to teach us about your plan, and to teach us that we may respond rightly to it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, in this hour, we come to open up some of the theological concepts which are built upon the scriptural principles that we considered in the last hour. And first of all, looking at the overall concept of God's plan. Now here, I want to follow the 1689 Confession of Faith in its statement of this overall concept of the plan of God. Now the 1689 Confession is ordered in such a way that in paragraphs 1 to 2 of chapter 3, you have first of all God's general decree. And then in paragraphs 3 to 7 of chapter 3, you have the opening up of God's decree to save. Now our focus will be upon paragraphs 1 and 2, which is God's general decree. And for the most part, I will be exactly following the presentation of the 1689 and seeking to summarize the statement of Scripture. However, there are a few places where I will add some things, like, for example, in the first, and rearrange some others, but for the most part, we are following the concept pretty much verbatim. The only difference, really, conceptually, is that the 1689 does not explicitly mention anywhere the goal of this, which is that it's all for God's glory, which I don't think they'll have any objection to me adding that to the statement. I trust they won't. So that's what I feel constrained to add. And I'll probably find out as I read it now that I forgot that it's in there and I didn't read that, you know, then I'll feel utterly ashamed of myself. But I'll read it again one more time. Maybe I missed it. I don't see it in there. And paragraph 1 says this: God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now, I would put in there for his own glory. I still don't see it. Yet, or I shouldn't say I would put in there. I don't mean to say that I think we need to change the confession, because that's not in it. That's not my point. I'm simply saying I'm going to add that to it. That's all I mean to say. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath any fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And the third segment of that first, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Okay? Then paragraph 2, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Okay? So in this first paragraph, you have an overview of the decree of God. And in the second paragraph, you have the unconditionality of the decree of God in general. That's what basically what the confession states. Now, my presentation, firstly, I want to set out the features of this overview. want to set out the basic features or the basic aspects or the basic elements or whatever word you want to use of this overview. We'll consider the author, the occasion, the cause, the scope, and the design of God's overall plan. And secondly, I want to consider the qualifications. Yes, I'm going to say it again. You knew that. See? Secondly, the qualifications. And there are three qualifications that are listed, and we'll consider those three qualifications. Now, then the third thing that they mention here is what I'm having the most difficulty with figuring out where to put that. In which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Underlying that is a fundamental distinction, which is very important. The distinction between disposing and accomplishing. And somewhere I've got to deal with that distinction between disposing and accomplishing. That's the important distinction. But also, they've got bound to that distinction that his wisdom is manifested in his decree, but then his power and faithfulness are manifested in the execution of the decree. See what they're saying? So we've got to also deal with that whole subject, the crucial distinction, or the in the two times I've dealt with this, I've never been comfortable with exactly how to fit that in. I still don't see it clearly. I wish I did, but I don't. But at least I want to tell you what's there. What I don't see clearly is the structure of thought. I know there's a structure of thought, but I just don't see it clearly. I wish I did. I see that there's almost like a twofold approach to it. At one time I called it the revelation derived from God's decree. How does God's decree reveal God's attributes? It reveals his wisdom, and then in its execution, its power. But then you have the distinction, the crucial distinction with regard to God's decree, which is the distinction between its execution and its implementation down here, and its establishment in eternity. Its eternal establishment, its historical execution. That's an important distinction. That's due to the nature of the decree. So which is the fundamental thought? Which is the primary one? I don't know. I have a hard time figuring out how that should be outlined, I guess is what I'm saying to you. And I still don't feel like I've gotten to the bottom line and plumbed the depth of the development of their thought and am really able to present it. And that troubles me, but what I have, I give. So, first of all, we have in this overall concept, I want to set out the general features. The general features. And under this, the author, and that is God, and emphatically, God the Father. Is that not clear? That emphatically, it's God the Father who is the author of the decree. You read in 2 Timothy 1:9, we were saved according to the power of God, who saved us and called us according to his own purpose, which was given us in Christ Jesus. So that the author, especially of the decree, is the Father. It's the Father's plan emphatically. I don't mean to say that the triune God is excluded from the decree, but emphatically the author is said to be God the Father. And again, consider Ephesians chapter 1. We go back to the text. Even as he, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. So emphatically, the author of this is the triune God. And emphatically, it is God the Father. I think a good case can be made that the author is the triune God from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where it speaks about, because of thy will they are and were created. And that is clearly a reference to Jehovah, who sits upon the throne. And Jehovah is Jehovah the Father, and Jehovah is Jehovah the Son, and Jehovah is Jehovah the Holy Spirit.
Revelation
4:11. Did I just say Ephesians 4:11? Begging your pardon, thank you. I meant to say Revelation 4:11. I did not mean to say Ephesians 4:11. Slip of the tongue. That it's, I guess I got my head so much caught up in Ephesians, I was not thinking about the fact that it's Ephesians where you have emphatically that it's God the Father with reference to the decree respecting redemption, with respecting the decree regarding creation, the emphasis upon that it's Jehovah or Elohim, that it is the decree of the triune God. So the author of this decree is the triune God, and emphatically it is God the Father. That's the best I can do with it. If you could see any emphasis, the emphasis with regard to the decree respecting creation is triunity, and the emphasis with respect to the decree respecting salvation is that it is emphasized the Father. Okay. Secondly, concerning the occasion of this decree, that this decree is eternal. It's hard to put the word when, because when doesn't kind of implies time. Occasion kind of applies time. How else can language express it? That this decree was made in eternity before time. It was made before creation. And the Bible clearly asserts this in many of the passages that we've seen. Consider again the epitomizing text. All those passages speak about foreordained, but here Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 is absolutely explicit. That before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And not only this one passage, but we also have 2 Timothy 1:9, the eternal purpose and grace. And Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. Now we come then to the cause of the decree. The cause of the decree. God has acted with reference to his will in eternity. The triune God, emphatically God the Father, has acted in this exercise of the will of God. It's happening in eternity. Why? Well, again, the Bible tells us simply that we can go back no further than simply the good pleasure of his will. And what is abundantly clear is that this is taught in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. We can go back no more than with regard to salvation, his grace. We can go back no more than with regard to salvation. He willed it. He wanted to do it. And that's why he decided to do it. And there's nothing else that you can say but that. The cause is not found outside of God. It's found in God. And it is God himself. It is God's good pleasure. It is God's will. It pleased God. Because God wanted to, God decided to. That's all you can say. Next point that I would take from the confession's approach to this is I would address the subject of the scope or the extent. The scope or extent, and that is that it is universal. And of course, the key text again is Ephesians 1:11. Having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Everything, creation, everything, man's activity, everything, salvation, everything, God's great works of creation and salvation, and man's activity, man's, including man's evil deeds and sin, everything is worked after the counsel of His own will. There's nothing excluded. We saw that man's sin was clearly included in those passages in Acts. We saw that God's work of salvation was clearly included in the passages in Romans and Ephesians. We saw that creation is clearly included and in the passage in Revelation. And what else is there to talk about except creation, fall, and salvation? Creation and salvation, the two great works of God that we'll study in the rest of systematic theology. And the fall, man's grievous act of rebellion against God. All of that is included in God's design and plan, His purpose, which He decided in eternity. And then the fifth and final, what I would call general feature, is the goal of God's overall plan. And this is the one that isn't mentioned explicitly in the confession, but I'm sure they'd have no objection. This is mentioned here in Ephesians 1:5-12, and that is for His own glory. Why? What was God's great end? What was His design in this? It was His own glory. God, to Him it is good, to Him it is wise, that He was determined to do His work to create. And He was determined to do His work to save. And He decided that man would sin. Now sin is not God's work. Sin is man's evil work. God's work is creation and salvation. He decided for His own glory, this is best. I'm going to create. I'm going to save. He decided that those works that He would do would most redound to His glory. Now, it's true that in between His doing of those works in history, you find something happened. Man's sin. That was man's work. That's not God's work. But that work of man, his sin, certainly God decided it would be. And God decided it would be because it would be the occasion for Him doing His great work of salvation. And that's the work that He wants to display. And so He decides that for His glory, it's best that He does these great works of creation and then salvation. And so He even decides that there will be sin. And that decision even aims at His own glory. Sin, you see, in the final analysis, does not overthrow the glory of God. God designed sin. He planned that it would be. He decided that it would be. And He did that with a view to bringing about His work, salvation, and ultimately that to display His glory. Now, dear me, how can such things be said? Well, now we must therefore hasten to the qualifications. But you see, is that not true? That this would be to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. He works all things after the counsel of His own will, to the end that we should be to the praise of His glory. Is that not true? Is it not clear? So God does all things that He may be glorified. Now that brings me then to the second thing here. If these are indeed the general features that we must consider, then the second place we must notice some important qualifications which are necessary to round out this overall concept. And three of these qualifications are explicitly mentioned in the Confession of Faith. We want to consider these three qualifications together. Now, the first qualification which they mention is, yet, so as thereby God is neither the author of sin nor hath any fellowship therein. God is not the author of sin. Now, when we say God is the author or not the author, we're speaking about whose work is it? And the one whose work it is either responsible to get the blame for it, or he gets the credit for it. Now, the decree is God's act. And creation is God's work. The decree is the eternal act of His will. But in history, space, and time, the creation is the work of God, and salvation is the work of God. But here's the point. God is not the author of sin. He's not a sinner. Sin is not His work. He doesn't do it. He doesn't sin. He doesn't commit acts of sin when He decides that man's work will include his sin. He doesn't do that. That's the point. God is not the author of sin. I know it leads to a problem. Why does He still find fault for who withstands His will? If it's indeed an act of His will, this decree, and it's His will, then how can He find fault with me for anything I do? How can He find fault with any of my work? Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? It's true, we're brought right back here to what we saw about the problem, the insoluble problem associated with the fall. We may never be able to solve it, but we must carefully state that God decided whatsoever comes to pass as an act of His will in His decree, and yet we must also state that sin is not God's act. God does not sin. He's not the author of sin. He's not the sinner. And He's not complicated in it. He's not an accomplice to it. It says He's not the author of sin, and He has no fellowship with any therein. He's not accomplice in it. He doesn't like it. He hates it. He despises it. He forbids it. As we saw when we studied the other aspect of His will, it's totally contrary to and forbidden by His revealed will. So God is not the author of sin. And again, we look back to Genesis 50:20, a key passage, and Isaiah 10 and verse 7, and Acts 2:23. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Howbeit He meaneth not so. You, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, by the hands of wicked men did crucify and slay. They're the ones who crucified. They're the ones who slayed. It wasn't God's act. It was their act. I mean, that isn't that just, I know it's mind-blowing, but He decided that wicked men would do their actions, and yet He doesn't do those wicked actions. Wicked men do those wicked actions, not God. He doesn't do them. He's not accomplice in them, has no fellowship in them, but still nevertheless He has complete control over them. And I don't want to in any way water down the decree as though there's any possibility that they wouldn't happen. He absolutely, unchangeably decided that they would be, and yet He does not do them. They're not. He's not the author of them. They're not His acts. He's not a sinner in any way. Not in any way tainted with them. Okay, but the second qualification that they make, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. In other words, this is not contrary to the idea that man is a free moral agent. Again, the key text is Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 7. Man is not a puppet. Man is not a puppet. Howbeit he meaneth not so. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God and the sinner don't have the same purpose. Exactly the opposite. Man's not a puppet. His purposing is not taken away. His willing and choosing is not taken away by God's decree. Somehow in the mystery of God's power and wisdom, it is employed for God's purpose, which is good, and the very opposite of the evil purpose of the one who did it. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. How can it be? I don't know. But it is. And to God be the glory. It's an amazing thing. And yet here, nor is the contingency and liberty, nor is yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, it's not fatalistic. It's not intended, and it's an abuse of it to think of this as fatalistic, as though means don't matter. But the point is that God's decree not only includes the ends, it includes the means to those ends. That's why Paul says in Acts 27, I forget the exact verse, but he says, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Yes, it's true. God had decreed they would be saved, but God didn't decree it apart from the means. Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. There's contingency. There is conditionality. And also, it doesn't mean that there's no such thing as randomness. But God is the God who is in complete control of randomness. God is in control of what we call chance. Chance is not outside the decree of God. Randomness is not outside the decree of God. But there is liberty as well as contingency. That's amazing, really. The whole lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord. Einstein once said, the Lord does not throw dice. But though that's true, the Lord is in total control of how the dice turn out. He doesn't throw the dice. Man throws the dice. The lot is cast into the lap. It's man that throws the dice. That's true enough. But it's God who decides whether it's a 6 or a 2 or an 8 or a 12. And the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now, isn't that... That's... It's almost... It certainly is... In the right sense of the word, incomprehensible, beyond our ken to comprehend how God can indeed decree in such a way. But nevertheless, it is so. So, fatalism is denied. And the difference between a fatalist and this is illustrated very well by Steve Hoffmeyer in his notes that, again, have helped me, as they always have, but I'm going to use Steve Hoffmeyer's illustration here. And he illustrates this by speaking about the difference between a fatalist and a Christian. And somebody, a ship at sea, somebody falls overboard, man overboard, man overboard. The fatalist says, well, if God wants to save him, he'll be saved. The Christian says, Yes, if God wants to save me, be saved. But maybe I'll be the means and instrument God will use. And so he jumps in the water with a life preserver to save the person. He doesn't sit there fatalistically and say, well, if God wants to save me, he'll be saved. But he jumps in the water, believing that the God who's ordained the ends has also ordained the means to those ends. So he jumps in the water to save the man. That was a good illustration. So we're not fatalists when we believe in the absolute finality, certainty of the decree of God. Now, that brings me then to this third part that I have a problem with. I don't know what to call. Whether I should call it the revelation or whether I should call it the... I'm just going to have to call it the... Do I dare on the blackboard and on the tape to leave it blank and let you call it what you want? Don't dare? Not allowed to do that? All right, okay. So then I'll have to call it the crucial distinction. Yes, I'll have to call it that. And of course, this distinction that they mention here, in which appears his wisdom, is a distinction between disposing and accomplishing. Now, the disposing, that is, the actual making of the decree, is eternal. But the accomplishing of the decree is in history. Now, that is crucial. If you mess that up, you go off. Yet, Bovington raises a very troubling question. Okay? You see, now the theologians use fancy words to this. You might as well know. They say it is imminent until it becomes eminent. Now, isn't that helpful? In this respect, it is secret. That's why I shame on me for mentioning it. Until it is manifested. See, that's imminent with the I-M-M has to do only with God. It is internal. With him himself, and therefore secret. Therefore, Paul says, mystery. And then manifest. There it is, external. Internal. Maybe I should have used those words. But anyway, you're going to run across those words in your reading, so you might as well see them. That's the reason I mention them. Really, they are helpful. It's just that they're a little bit too much 50 cents for me. But basically, that's the idea. Now, that's absolutely crucial. That's an important, crucial, vital distinction with regard to the decree of God. Okay? You follow that? Okay, now you see the biblical basis for that. The biblical basis for that found in such passages as Ephesians 1:9, Ephesians 1:11, 2 Timothy 1:9, Romans 8:29 and 30. In some places he He reasons from history back to eternity. In some places he reasons from eternity into history. But there's a real distinction between what the mystery of what God decided. I like to use the word here rather than the word disposing and accomplishing, but that's fine. I used to like the word establishment and execution. That the decree is established in eternity and executed in history. Any way you cut the mustard, that is the crucial distinction. And we must recognize that that decree is not established, that it's not, it doesn't await history until it's established, and it's not executed in eternity. It's not executed until history. Its execution is history. That's the point. In other words, with respect to this decree, here's what we may say. In history, the will of God is what is. There's an absolute intimate connection and yet an absolutely vital distinction.
Could we say then that prophecy looks in two directions? It looks back to the decree and then it looks forward to its consummation?
Yeah, that's an excellent statement. That's good. You mean execution?
That is the execution of the decree in history.
Correct. Absolutely right. Prophecy kind of sits on the line in that it pulls back the veil of secrecy before it happens by manifestation. What prophecy does is it pries into the secrets of the decree before they are executed. That's exactly right. Good point. The prophecy takes a little bit of this secret and shows it before it happens. Right. So prophecy is good. Prophecy is the exception to using the word secret here, because in the prophecy, he discloses the secret before he executes it. Tells you what he's going to do before he does it. But it's certainly decided in eternity he's going to do it. But then he tells you, I'm going to do this before he does it. And sometimes he speaks of it like he already did it because he's so certain he's going to do it. That's called the prophetic perfect. Okay? You're familiar with that? That means the use of the past tense as though it was already...
I've heard it called the prophetic past tense.
Yeah, okay.
Professor?
Sir?
Are you wanting us to see this crucial distinction to keep us... It makes me think of certain areas we'd be kept from if we don't.
Give me a few examples. There you go.
Yeah.
Absolutely right. That's correct. Exactly right. Keep you from eternal justification. That's right. That's exactly right. The failure to recognize this distinction leads to eternal justification. That's true. So I don't know whether the writers were meaning to stress the distinction. I think they were. It's clear they thought in terms of distinction. That's why I'm stressing that. It's clear they did. I hope I got it right. I hope I'm not distorting them. I think that's what they meant. The disposing and then the accomplishing. That's a very important and crucial distinction. So you see, the general features, the very important qualifications, and then the crucial distinction. Okay? Right, now I come to the remarkable characteristics. I shouldn't probably use the word features here. How dare I put that there? How about traits? Okay? Remarkable traits or characteristics. Now, I wish I didn't have to have this unit, but I understand why I have to have it, because the writers of the Confession felt the need of this unit. They couldn't do it without breaking it into two units. And you know, you could really probably call this the the remarkable nature. Now, when you use nature in the, you know, you could probably say these would be, that's the concept of the decree. And these are some of the attributes of the decree is really what it is, okay? So really some of the attributes of the decree. Now, here are some of the attributes, and here in some of the attributes is where I include this. Now, you see, the writers, really, I departed a little bit from them in this place, and they say this. They say freely and unchangeably in their first statement, okay? Then they open up the manner of the decree there. And possibly it would be better for me to go back to what they've done and put freely and unchangeably as one of the features and include it and call it manner of the decree, okay? I thought of doing that. You follow what I'm saying? Let's go back to paragraph 1. I don't want to confuse you. I'm sorry if I am. It's not your fault. But here, let me go back. I left the phrase out. Has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. See, I left that out. Why did I leave it out? Because I'm going to deal with it now. Now, maybe that's not wise, but see, because I see that freely and unchangeably as intimately bound up with what they say in paragraph 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future. So really, what they're doing is they're setting out the attributes, and here in paragraph 2, as best I can figure it, they are emphasizing one of those attributes in which there's the most trouble. Okay? And the one you get the most trouble with is this whole business of the unconditionality of the decree. So let me tell you what the decree is. First of all, the decree is efficacious. The decree is immutable. The decree is unconditional. The decree is incomprehensible. And the decree is one unitary whole. What's the best word to use for that? Singular unity? So you could speak of the unity of the decree, the efficacy of the decree, the immutability of the decree, the unconditionality of the decree, the incomprehensibility of the decree. Okay? Oh, that's the best I could do with it. I wish I could do better, but that's the best I can do with it. The unity of the decree. You see see what I've done with it? Mm-hmm. Efficacy of the decree. The immutability of the decree. Unconditionality of the decree. Incomprehensibility of the decree.
Paragraph 2 is opening up E, just the unconditional.
Yeah, that's right. And see, they already have freely, which is really the same thing. I can't see any fundamental difference between that. And immutability, unchangeably. Right? I just couldn't find difference. Anyway, those are some of the remarkable characteristics of the decree. Its unity, its efficacy, its immutability, its unconditionality, and its incomprehensibility. It's a wonderful thing to think of it, isn't it? It's incredible. First of all, consider with me the unity of this decree. And here I want to appeal to some of my old notes that you gentlemen are receiving. Based upon this, I may take a little less time with some of these things, but the unity of the decree, that God's plan is it is one organic whole. There's only one plan of God, and all of its various aspects or dimensions or the various purposes completely interface with one another. None is subordinate, they're coordinate. They're interdependent and coexistent, as certain to become reality in the mind of God from all eternity. They are all and each an integral part of God's intention for reality. Okay? So, even though you have a unity, along with this unity, you have a duality, and I don't know how to express this except this. To put a little dotted line, it's a very dotted line. Very, very dotted line. But there's a line. The very real line. And on the one side of it, you have God's decree as a whole. And on the one side of it, you have God's works. And the other part of it, you have man's works, including sin. God's work of creation and salvation and man's work of sin. Now that is all part of a whole. It's all one unified whole decree. Now I'm going to start giving letters to each of these. God's work of creation, that's a decree to create. Man's work, including sin, that's the decree of the fall. God's work of salvation, that's the decree to save. And there's the historical order. Creation, then fall, then salvation. But this is a whole. It's an organic whole unity. And yet, there is a certain duality, not dualism, but a duality to be seen. He decrees not only the works that he will do, but he also decrees the works that men do. Now, therefore, it's important to note that in asserting the unity, we do not mean to say that God has the same exact relation to each aspect of this decree. In other words, here, he has a different relationship to his decision with respect to his work than he does with respect to his decision concerning man's work. So it's a unity in duality. God does not have the same relationship to sin that he has to creation and salvation. And thus he doesn't have the same relationship to his decision respecting sin that he has with respect to his decision respecting creation and salvation. Sin is not God's work like creation and salvation. And Ezekiel 33:11 teaches that he has no delight in the death of the wicked. There's a tension in the case of his decree respecting reprobation and his decree respecting sin, which doesn't exist in the case of his decree to create and his decree to save. In other words, there's an apparent tension with his revealed will and his decree regarding sin, and there's no such tension with regard to his revealed will and his decree regarding creation and salvation. So though we state unity, we don't want to deny all diversity and duality. We don't want to assert that God has exactly the same relationship to all of that which is decreed. Because with respect to creation and salvation, there's no apparent tension with his revealed will and his decree. Whereas with respect to sin and reprobation, there is an apparent tension with his revealed will and his decree. Also consider that this plan of God is efficacious. It is certain. I have purpose, says the Lord, and who shall annul it? Isaiah 14 and verse 27. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. Job chapter 42 and verse 2. The will of God is what is. The execution of God's plan cannot be prevented by men or by the devil or anything or anyone else. Whatever God has decided in eternity, at the exact moment in history that it is right to Him, will certainly be brought to pass. But consider also the immutability of the plan of God. Whatever God has decided is fixed and certain. And it is unchangeable because God Himself is unchangeable. There is no shadow cast by turning. He's not going to undo what He has decided to do. Observe also the unconditionality, which is what is stressed in the confession. The unconditionality, that it is free and not constrained. It's not based on the fact that He knows somebody's going to do something. No, He decided. That's how He knows what everybody's going to do. And this is what the confession thinks most needs to be stressed and defended in their day. So they pull it out and stress it in a separate paragraph. And you can see why the advent of Arminianism, they are not unwise in so doing. Finally, consider the incomprehensibility. Paul says in Romans 11:33-36, the incomprehensible wisdom. The writers also mention His wisdom in the disposing of all things. Yes, indeed it does. His wisdom is indeed manifest, and that wisdom is incomprehensible. Oh, the depth both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor? So we see clearly the glory, the wisdom, the majesty of God revealed. This is the end of the second hour, correct? I've gone about 52 minutes. Okay, now what I'm going to do is my third lecture is short. It's not a third whole hour, okay? So let me go on a little further, complete this material, and we'll come back, and the final lecture is quite brief, okay? So that's what I wanted to say about those things. Now we come to the order or priority of the decree. Any questions about that, what we've seen so far? I know I've struggled today with feeling comfortable with my own outline, and I don't like feeling uncomfortable with my own outline, but I'm a little bit uncomfortable with it. But I haven't been so uncomfortable as to totally confuse you, have I? No? Good.
I'm struggling with the inequality or sense in which the order... The decree to save is different than the decree to reprobate, if I put it simply.
Well, okay. With regard to the decree to reprobation, there's an apparent contradiction with His revealed will and the free offer of the gospel. Even like with the decree to sin, there's an apparent contradiction with His revealed will that says sin should not be. So in the free offer of the gospel, He freely offers and desires and says, I want you to be saved, that I have no pleasure in your death, but in reprobation He decrees it. There's an apparent contradiction between God's revealed will and God's decree in the case of reprobation and in the case of sin, but not in the case of creation and not in the case of election. When I say salvation, it's true. Reprobation is an aspect of salvation. That's true. I didn't mean to say it isn't. I'm thinking in terms of the positive aspect of, yes, of His decree to save. I was really thinking there of election when I said that, okay? Because reprobation is His decree not to save. if you could put it that way. Does that clear it up?
Yes.
Good. I'm glad you asked. Okay. Now, one I found very helpful with respect to the properties of the decree, what I opened up here as the nature or remarkable traits of God's decree, I would suggest to you that John Gill on pages 250 and 251 basically sets most of these things out, uses a little different order and everything, but it's excellent material in John Gill. Now, that brings me to the subject of the order of decrees. And, of course, you realize that there are two basic orders of decree which have been the relationship of creation and salvation and fall, which have been set forth in the Reformed camp. And the first is supralapsarianism, and the second is infralapsarianism. And Bovink, in his work that you're assigned on page 365 and following, addresses this subject of infra and supra. And you know, in my old notes, I have a quote from Bovink that I didn't write down the page, and now I've looked at it over and over and over in the last day, and I cannot find that quote, so I can't with good conscience say he said it. I'll just say this. I think he said somewhere that both, if allowed to stand alone, are inadequate, both infra and supra. Now, if either of you fellas come across that quote and can find it, please tell me, because I'd like to be able to include it in the written work. I'll go over it again, but I just can't find it. And I had in my notes, clearly, from the last time, that I just said, well, Bobbing said this. Well, I can't with good conscience assert it anymore, because I can't find it. I'm even looking in the wrong place, but in any event. Now, with respect to this, he has some very interesting statements here. He says that that there were some very good and pious men who held this doctrine of supralapsarianism, and yet that the churches have always expressed an infralapsarian view in their creeds and doctrines. At page 364 and 365. He says, the Westminster Assembly purposely refrained from attempting to decide this question and from siding with either the infra or the supralapsarian party. And for that reason, many continued to favor supralapsarianism, although the rights of the infralapsarianism was at the same time recognized, and as much as the latter has been embodied in the confessions of the churches, was zealously and ably defended by many theologians and was usually preached in the foreground, are placed in the foreground in the preaching of the gospel. He also expresses the fact that some men made some statements, and I remember when I went through here and I read it, and one of them was marked in pencil, and I can't remember which came first, the pencil reading or the pen reading, and probably the pen reading, I think, because I used to mark things in pen and got older and said, what are you, idiot, mark it in pencil. But basically, listen to some of this stuff. And this is a quote. I don't know who he's quoting from. It's just as well we don't know. But this is some of the harsh stuff that's been said. Some men are created in order that they may be damned. Men viewed as innocent are reprobated or damned. I mean, that's... That God hates men irrespective of sin. That men were predestined unto sin. That God had need of man as a sinner, that God willed and brought about the fact that men sinned, that God acted insincerely in calling certain persons, etc. I wrote in my notes, ay, ay, ay. Now, at the conference, some of the remonstrants had made ready use of some of these, quote, expressions. And consequently, The members of the synod were determined to avoid such things as too harsh. But wisely, when some said, we need to condemn such things, the synod wouldn't. In defense of this refusal, the synod said that the scripture also uses very strong expressions at times. And some of these are not, some of them are just outrageous. But some of them are not far from what the scripture says. But that such phrases must have a milder meaning when examined in context than they appear to have when considered apart from context. And here's another thing, that the responsibility for them rests with the respective authors. I thought that was very wise. Then they gave a severe rebuke to one man for the way he behaved himself. And so this subject has been a source of controversy. And some said, well, I mean, this is a tempest in a teapot. What's it all about? Well, it's not totally a tempest in a teapot. And another thing that is, in fact, believe it or not, I think this is really of great relevance, this issue. I honestly do. That's why I'm going to take a little time with it here, maybe another 10 or 15 minutes. I really believe it's of great relevance. It is. If we see it rightly, if we see it as some silly speculations about something that we're prying into that we can't know about, then we go off. But if we see it as the question of priority, then we understand. Now, with the supralapsarian, as it's typically stated, there are two different schemes. Now, the decree, first of all, regarding election and reprobation, I'm calling that S for save, okay? That's save and not save, okay? In the broadest sense of the word, I'm using it now. I realize when you asked that question that I would have done better to be consistent. But in S, now means save and not save, okay? Then the decree, now this is the election and reprobation of possible men that haven't been decided yet that they're going to be even created. But then the decree to create these possible men, and then the decree to permit them to fall. Then there's another alternate supralapsarian scheme which says, well, the greatest concern is a decree for the glory of God, so that comes first. Well, we'll leave that out because that's not really what we're talking about. Then the decree of the election in Christ of certain possible men. Well, there again, it's a decree to save. And then the decree to permit the fall of these men. After the decree to save them, you've got to have sinners if you're going to save sinners. So now there's a decree you're going to have sinners. But then if you're going to have sinners, you've got to have creatures, so you've got to make them first. It's a decree to create. Well, these don't say it. I know, but that's, these guys are serious. Okay? So there's the two basic infilapsarian, I beg your pardon, supra which means that the distinctive of this position is that with respect to the fall, salvation, which is lapse here, fall, salvation has priority. Okay? That's the idea. Have you noticed what would you say is the unifying principle of both of those views?
The decree to save is first.
Correct. Priority of the decree to save over everything else. The absolute unilateral priority of the decree, the exclusive priority of the decree to save. And especially in the name supralapsarian, is that the decree to save has logical priority with regard to the fall. Here it's direct, salvation, fall, create. Here it's indirect, salvation, create, fall. But still, the idea is the same, and the principle is the same. Now, the infralapsarian is the opposite. It is that the decree to fall has priority over the decree to create, over the decree to save. Beg your pardon. So the infralapsarian basically follows the historical order of execution, beginning with first create, and then fall, and then save. And we already saw a text that indicates that infralapsarianism must be true. What was that text? Second Timothy 1:9. But there is another text. Now, you see, the thing is, another thing that I want to avoid in all this is I want to avoid a lot of just reasoning that doesn't come to grips with the Scriptures. You say, well, what could the Scriptures possibly have to say about this subject? Well, the Scriptures do address the subject. And there is a key passage associated with infralapsarianism that I would like to set out to you. And that's in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. It says this, that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive when we were dead. Now, here's the point. Remember that what God actually does in history is what God planned to do in eternity. What God actually does in history is what God planned to do in eternity. Is that clear?
Yes.
The decree of God is executed. The will of God is what is. If God does it, it's because that's exactly what God planned to do. So what happens? What happens in history is that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Our salvation is a transition from wrath to grace. So what did God plan in eternity? If what He did, accomplished, execute, was a transition from wrath to grace, then what did He plan? He planned a transition from wrath to grace. Which means that wrath was viewed as certain when He decided grace. Because what He planned was a transition from wrath to grace. Now what does that teach us in terms of the order of decrees? What decree specifically does it address?
The fall had to be prior to
salvation. Correct. Teaches us this right here. Ephesians 2:3. Absolutely right. Okay? That order of decrees is latent. Now, the fall that he saw there was not the fall of possible people, but real people. People that had already been created, right? We were children of wrath, which means we were real and we were fallen. And that's the people that were saved. So it also embraces this. But especially, it emphasizes the fact that God viewed the fall as certain when He decided to save. And these statements that some people make about God condemning people irrespective of sin and all the rest, that is absolutely off. It's not true. He viewed the fall as certain when He decided to save. He viewed creation and fall as certain when He decided to save. And so, of course, therefore, the great benefits of the infralapsarians is that they're concerned to do justice to the fact that election is never viewed in abstraction from sin, and that's absolutely vital and right. And this is, of course, always been emphasized because of the great dangers of not saying it or denying it. Now, however, there's another passage in Scripture. What about the superlapsarianism? We just throw it out and reject it totally as absolutely evil and wrong and etc.? Well, we begin by asserting that infralapsarianism is correct. It is truth. But now we ask the question, is it the whole truth? Or is there more to the truth? And I must tell you that I believe there is. Now we need to turn to a second text, which is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. Romans 5, and now we take the same principle, especially Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, let me just write the exact verse I had in mind. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who was a tupos, a type of him that was to come. And then he opens up the typology between Adam and Christ, the analogy and the similarity. Adam is the first Adam, Christ is the second and last Adam. Adam is a picture of Christ, and when he was created as the federal head, and that federal headship, which was assigned to him at creation, is a picture of the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Uh-oh, you see a problem. You see where that's going, don't you?
Yes. We were in Christ.
Well, okay, let's back it up. The will of God is what is. What God decides to do is exactly what He does. What He does is the execution of His decree. You can't come up with some decree. That's not what God, that's not what happens. Because what happens is the execution. History is His decree in execution. Okay? All right, what is history? He created Adam as a type of Christ. That means when Adam was created in history, it was absolutely certainly decided that Christ was come, and it wasn't an accident. It was an absolute certainty that before Adam ever fell, he was a picture of Christ who would come to save. Yes? So that's what then, therefore, when God decided to create Adam, He decided to create Adam as a type of Christ. Which means that God viewed the coming of Christ as absolutely certain. He viewed the coming of Christ to save as absolutely certain when He decided to create Adam, and He decided to create Adam as a picture of Christ. Now, what does that tell us? What does that point? The relation of two works of God, right? Which works? Isn't that what that teaches us? Doesn't that teach us that salvation is prior to creation? It's correct. Exactly right. His decision to send Christ to save us was viewed as absolutely certain when He decided to create Adam. And that is the very heart of superlapsarianism, brethren. The superlapsarians are also correct. The problem I have is when you try to impose one scheme of exclusive logical priority upon the works of God, you can't, or upon the decree of God, you cannot do it. As long as Romans 5:14 is in the Bible, we must say that creation is not prior to, but subsequent to, logically, His determination to save. Long as Ephesians 2:3 is in the Bible, we must say that the fall is logically prior to his decree to say. Therefore, you cannot assign exclusive logical priority either to creation or to salvation. They are coincident. Creation presupposes salvation, and salvation presupposes creation. You cannot impose a little man-made scheme of unilateral, unidimensional logic upon the eternal plan of God. Doesn't fit the Bible. Maybe easy for us, but it's not biblical. Look, I have no problem if you want to emphasize the pretty face. But I have a problem if you deny the frightening face. Because if you deny it, you're going to get yourself in trouble. You see, if you assign exclusive logical priority to creation, not to salvation, or if you assign exclusive logical priority to salvation, not to creation, that's going to affect your sense of priority with regard to this life. It's going to affect your sense of priority with regard to the way you live. There are real concerns faced, there are real dangers faced by infralapsarians. First of all, there's the danger of neglecting the unity of God's decree. We must not deny that God decreed sin. Secondly, there's the danger. I don't know, infralapsarians don't deny that, but it's a danger with that view. There's a danger of neglecting the typological significance of the original creation. There's a danger of downplaying God's absolute sovereignty over sin and damnation, and thus falling in the Arminian trap of trying to make excuses for God in men's eyes. So the difficulty that plagues both systems is that they've attempted to absolutize their own insights with a one-dimensional logical scheme without recognizing the validity of the others. Well, somewhere I say this in these old notes. Yeah, I've got it in here somewhere. Oh, yes, here it is. So what you put it this way, let me show you a diagram of the whole thing put together. Creation, fall, and salvation. And this is the historical order of execution. Like that. But in terms of logical priority, you can't make an absolute logical one uni starting point. It doesn't either start always with creation or always with salvation. Sometimes priority is assigned to his creative work, sometimes to his saving work. Now, if I know you men, I'm sure you'll want to ask me what you should call the position I've just espoused. You can call me an infra-supra-lapsarian. Sometimes we have to face difficult decisions in life, like the priority of work or of evangelizing, and the priority or the place of politics and this world, like, as though this world has no importance in itself and the only importance is in a world to come. Like sometimes ministers can neglect their families because and neglect everything that has to do with this life, because this creation is really not important, and etc. Okay, that's the type of stuff you get into. If you assign exclusive logical priority to salvation, there's a tendency to downplay this creation. So if you assign exclusive logical priority here, there's a tendency to downplay this. And it can get into that creation mandate, excessive concern with politics, social gospel, things like that. If you're not careful with infralapsarianism, that's the kind of thing it can run to. So you've got to have a balanced perspective with regard to priority. And there's not exclusive logical priority, either the one or the other. When I state practical importance, I'll just be very brief. Remember that we must give glory to God for it all. We must submit to the decree of God. We must bow before God's sovereign will. We must take comfort from the fact that our God is in control of everything. He rules in the heavens and earth. So it's a cause for us to glorify and praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call for us to pray to God in Acts chapter 4. It's a call for us to submit to God. It's a call for us to trust in God, wait on God. To pray to God, trust in God, submit to God, praise God. This is what it calls us to do. It causes us to marvel and to say with Paul, "Oh, the depth both of the knowledge and wisdom of God." Well, our time is gone and I am done finally. So let us pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous thing that you have done in the decree. We utterly marvel at it and we stand in awe of you. We would keep all in balance and in perspective in your glorious plan. And as we come to think of these things that you have done, that we may seek your face as they did, that we may acknowledge your sovereignty over all things, that we would bow and submit to you and not be complainers, that we would pray to you and seek your face, and especially that we would marvel at your great wisdom, and that we would praise you for the glory of what you've done. Lord, we bless and magnify and praise your great and holy name, who has decided and brought all these things to pass for your own glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.